this. That the first part of the shiur, that is, up till 9:30, but not later than 9:30. What I'm going to do is I'm going to cover the text, and after that, I will do the the main part of the shiur. And that is what arises out of the shiur, the points, the thoughts, and so forth. Yes, right. Now, we are dealing with Yehu. Now, well, you weren't here last week, but last week was really a summary of what we have done. So if you remember, even if you've got just an idea of what it is, you have no difficulty in following the shiur. And we were dealing with Yehu, and a couple of points I made about Yehu. You remember, when we spoke about his character, he is he's an evasive sort of person, he's a secretive sort of person, and he does things the way nobody else does things. Now, there are people like that. If there's a direct way of doing something and an indirect way of doing something, they will take the indirect way of doing something. And they work on the basis that in any attack or in any achievement in which one needs the assistance of others or the participation of others, it is necessary to have the element of surprise. You'll have to help it out tomorrow. It's the, you know, maybe your first one, I don't remember your survey. Tomorrow, we are speaking about the character of Yehu. Are you acquainted with him at all? Now, he's a person that does things in roundabout ways. And we've had several examples of that already. And now we're coming to a final example of the way he does his roundabout ways of doing things. Now, the reason for it is, and there are politicians who work in exactly the same way, and that is the element of surprise. In warfare, it is... you can't manage without it. That's the whole art of warfare, is the element of surprise. And the reason in the last Second World War, the reason that the landings in Normandy were so successful was that they had eluded the Germans that they were going to land further north. And that was the element of surprise that came in, that they landed at that particular spot. Another element of surprise was that they attacked on that particular day. It wasn't a good day. The sea was rough. And so there was the element of surprise, and the greater the element of surprise, the more chance you've got for the attack. And Yehu works on the element of surprise. I don't want you to think that he just had a bad character. It wasn't a question of a bad character. That was the way he worked, to bring in the element of surprise. And now we're going to have another example of it.
Yes. Could it even be that that's why he was chosen for this task?
Maybe.
Because he absolutely needed that.
Maybe. I mean, you're quite right. Droz makes a very important point. And this is something we've got to realize. That the rot had set in. This is the Northern Kingdom, and with Achob and Izebel. And don't forget, we have four generations. We have four generations of this sort of thing. And with Achob and Izebel, it was just about the end of it all. You had Omri, you had Achob, you had, and you had his suddenly grabs us. Anyway, we'll come to that in a moment. We are on test. Omri, we are there. Omri, Achov, Achazio, and Yehuda. So you've had all generations of all this wickedness. He has got to root it out. And it's a wickedness that went into the whole country. You can already see, we see it today. Now, if a certain rot sets in, it sets in the whole country. The best example, it's not necessarily the best example, but it's the more recent example that I've mentioned it once before already, is that in this country, homosexualism was not considered as anything wrong. It wasn't considered as morally wrong, wasn't considered as ethically wrong. Two adults, and they agree on something, it was considered in this country to be right, not to be wrong. After that, the next step was, it was considered in this country that it's right. That's the way they want to live, absolutely all right. The next step was that they've got to have their rights. They've got to be treated the same as any other person. The next step was that they had more rights than other people, because they were able to bind themselves together into a unit, and they were able to use lobbying powers. And they did a tremendous amount. In San Francisco, they were able to achieve a lot because of what they did. This was considered quite in order. But you see the steps, how it goes. It was broken. But how was it broken? Only because of the illness that has come out of it, because of the AIDS that has come out of it. So now people, for the first time after AIDS came out, I heard an interview over the television, which is an excellent interview. There was an interviewer, and then there were two people. One who spoke on behalf of homosexuals. This is after AIDS came out. He was the chairman of some homosexual society in San Francisco. And the other person was a person who opposed it. And this man was saying, the doctor who was the chairman of that, how beautiful it is, how beautiful it is. This is after AIDS, just when AIDS became known, and the medical world said that this was the cause of it. Then the other man came to the attack, and he said, he described, he said, he's gone into all this. He's gone into their swimming pools and seen what it's all about. And he described the filth that he saw. So only now there is the turnaround. But it wasn't there until that moment that there was no turnaround. In the time of Achov and Izebel, and in the time of the two kings that followed them, the evil that was in existence there had been accepted already. It was not regarded as evil anymore. This was accepted as the right thing. The idolatry and the idolatrous practices, about which we should give some more, this was all accepted as the right thing. Once it's accepted as the right thing, then it is difficult to root it out. Yehu is the person that has been appointed by Hashem. You will remember Yonah the prophet, the disciple of Elisha, is asked to come to him and appoint him as king, and this is his task. And he was already appointed, really, in the time of Eliyahu, it was already, he was got ready for this particular task, that he would have to get it right. So Roz makes the point that one needs this type of person. One needs this type of person that knows how to act in a time like this. And therefore he is the person that does everything obliquely, indirectly, what appears to us to be almost in an underhand way. And the reason for it is to introduce the element of surprise. And so this man is able to introduce the element of surprise, and today we've got another example of it. In chapter 10, where we left off last time, You will remember the last thing we did is where there were 70 sons of Achav, not all by Izehel, and he arranged, he did it, that those 70 would be killed, and the even the way he did that, he told them when they brought him the 70 heads, he said, put it into two heaps at the entrance of the city. Then he called all the people together and he said, in your eyes, you are the righteous people, and I am the wicked one. Umihi ko es kol eile. So I didn't kill all these. So he's already making them think. But we are starting from chapter 10, verse 10. And now, chapter 10, verse 10. That's as far as we got last time. And now, Yehu says, Tamar, have you got the place? I'm not pouncing on you, Tamar. I am just expressing concern about you. I want you to get into it quickly. All right. De'u eifo, says Yehu, no, however, ki lo hippo libar adunoi arzo asher liber adunoi al beis achol. Nothing will fall to the ground from the word of Hashem, which Hashem had spoken concerning the house of Achol. And that is that anybody of the house of Achol has got to be killed. We'll deal more with that later this morning. Farunoi also is asher diber b'yad avdel Eliyahu, and that the Lord will have done. It's a future purpose that the Lord will have done, and then the Lord will have done everything that he has spoken through his servant Eliyahu. Got it? Is that the way the translation is too?
Yes, sir.
Until the Lord has done. All right. Now, verse 11. Vayach Yehu es kol hanishorim lebeis Achor beIsrael. Now, Yehu has been anointed in Israel. He killed the king in Israel. He killed Achaziyahu in Israel. Israel is a part of the northern kingdom. But he's not gone up to Shomron. Israel is in the valleys below. Shomron is in the mountainous country, in the hills of Ephraim, is in the mountainous country. So he is still in Israel, and he's making a clean sweep in Israel. And now comes the next point. And don't forget, he's also already dealt with Ezekiel. So now in verse 11, he kills all those that remain of the house of Achav and Israel. All these great ones of the house of Achav, all those who were more than acquaintances, all those who were, what do you call those people who are always in and out of the White House so well? Yes, sometimes they are busybodies only. Lobbyists.
Any advisors?
No, not necessarily advisors. The close friends. The close friend, that's the best translation I can give for the moment. And all these great ones, the great ones of the house of Achav, and all the close friends of the house of Achav, the Kohenim and the priests, are beauty healing low. He didn't leave one out. Right? He didn't leave a remnant of all that. Now, if this is in Israel, and now by Yochum, by Yoga began at Shomron. Now Yehu arises and he went and he came and went to Shomron. Who based Eke Horo in Badorech? Now the word Eker is a difficult word. We don't know what it means. If we don't know what a word means, then we look for some other word in the Tanakh that is at least similar to that and see whether we cannot find something that goes together. That is one way of dealing with it. Another way of dealing it with it, we try and go back, first of all, as much as possible to the source. Another way of dealing with it is, we go to the, I don't see that anybody has got a copy of that here. We go, one day I'll bring another Tanakh with that in it. We go to the Aramaic translation or an interpretation of Yonosan Ben Uziel. Now that's a very old one. It's not as old as the Greek translation. Nevertheless, it is a very old translation. It goes back 2,000 years. And if we go back 2,000 years, it's something that you can't go wrong on. And just as an aside, I might tell you that at the Shia last night, when I did the Shia last night, what I did was I did a piece of Gemara. It was an easy piece of Gemara. And I went around asking, what is the interpretation? And each one gave interpretations, and there were three different interpretations. The interpretations I got from 13 people who were at the Shir, turning to three different ones. Then I said, now let us see what the Rashbam says. The Rashbam is the grandson of Rashi, in the country. He gave a fourth interpretation. Very good interpretation. Not one thought of the fourth interpretation. Now what would we have done if we didn't have the Rashbam and we didn't have Rashi? That is the school of the Rishonim about whom I've spoken to you so much. What would we have done hadn't we had that? We would have given our own interpretation. Would it have been right or would it have been wrong? Now the secularist says, well, the Rashbam gives his interpretation, I give my interpretation. That's what the secularists say. We know that if the Rashbam gives that interpretation, that is the way his grandfather put it. When Rashi sat with his grandson and he taught him, that is what he taught him. And the grandson knew that Rashi learned it from his teacher. And his teacher learned it from the Rabbeinu Gershom. And it goes right back. And it goes right back to the Torah Shebaalpeh. It goes right back to its source. It can go back as far as Moshe Rabbeinu. And that is authenticity. That is authenticity. Now we've got the word Eker, we don't know what it means. There are two ways in which we deal with it. The one way is we try and find whether in the Tanakh there is any kind of root that can be similar to it. The second way is we go back as far as we can. We go back to Yonosan Ben Uziel, that's 2,000 years ago. He is nearer to the source. And in the Aramaic translation, we can get the truth. Which you want to do first? Start from the root, or you want the Aramaic translation first? Which one? Find the root. Find the root. Let's find the root. Where is there in the Torah? I'll give you a clue already. I'll confine myself to the five books of Moses. Where is there in the Torah a word like Eker, Ayin, Kuf, Dalet? Yaakov? Eker. This is Akeh. Report?
We don't want to replay that.
This is Vaya Akeh. And Abraham bound Esau. This is, we know what the word Ro'im means, shepherds. It's based Eker, it's a place for Ro'im of the shepherds. when they shear this sheep, they tie the sheep, otherwise the sheep runs away. They tie the sheep so that they can shear it. So it's called the place of the tying of the shepherds. That is the reason. That is when we go back to the root. Now, Rashi gives that explanation. Loshon Kesher, Mokom Asifas Olam. Rashi doesn't say that it comes from Ya'akeh, but the other commentators say it comes from this word Ya'akeh. So we know the meaning of Beis Eked Olam. It's a place. It's a place where the shepherds sheared their sheep, and there they used to tie their sheep, and that is why it's called Beis Eked Olam. The Aramaic translation is Beis Knesset Ra'ayu, the place of the gathering of the shepherds. They used to gather there. That's the way he explains it. So from those two, we already understand what is the meaning of it. So what have you got in your English translation?
Shearing.
Place of the shearing. All right. Place of the shearing. Meeting place of the shepherds. See, he takes it from here, not from Benuzia. So I'm just giving you that as an example of how we come to the meaning of difficult words, or words that are cursed. So now, Yehu and his men go to Shomron, and on the way, they come to Beis Eked Horoim, this particular spot. The Yehu Motzo Esachia Chaz Yehu Melech Yehudo. And there he finds the brothers of Ahaziyahu, the king of Judah. And the brothers of the Ahaziyahu, the king of Judah, belong to the house of Achol. They're all related. Belongs to the house of Achol. Vayomer mi atem, he said, who are you? And instead of saying, we are Australians or New Zealanders, Vayomer, they said, Achei Ahaziyahu anachnu. We are the brothers of Ahaziyahu. It's bad enough that they reveal their identity. Never say more than you are asked to say. He asked them only, who are you? First of all, they say, we are the brothers of Ahaziyahu, and they don't stop there. But neither, and we have come here, Lishlom b'nei ha-melech u'b'nei ha-dviro, to know what is the son of, what is the welfare of the king's sons. And the sons of the Gebiro, they don't know yet that Ezebel has been killed. The sons of the mistress of the queen mother, we want to know what is their welfare. Don't say more than you are asked to say. Answer questions, don't volunteer information. Until you are asked, if you expect to be given information. They tell him who he is, they reveal their identity, and they say why they are there. He didn't ask them. Vayomer, and he said, Tifsum Chaim. Just catch them alive. Vayispasum Chaim, and they caught them alive. Vayishchotum, they slaughtered them, elbow Beis Eked, and threw the bodies into the pit of Beis Eked, spot where they were. Argoim Ushnaim Ish, 42 people. Because they had the people that were with them who were also of the house of Achol. But no, Yishir Ish Mehem, he didn't leave one man out of them. So he's going the whole way. And now by Yelech Nishom, and he went from there by Yitzo Es Yehonodav ben Rechov Likroso. And he meets Yehonodav, the son of Rechov, who is there to meet him, an old friend of his, by Vorecheru. And he greeted him, gave him his blessing, the usual greeting. Vayomer Elo, and Yehu says to Yehonodo, he says, Yehu, Hayish es levo b'cho yosho kasher levo v'im levo v'echo. Is your heart as whole with me as my heart is with you? Are you as friendly and devoted to me, says Yehu to Yehonodo, as I am to you? Vayomer Yehonodo, Yesh v'yesh. as much and more. That would be the best translation of their creation. Certainly, to know is your decho. Now, Yehu is sitting in the chariot and he is below. So Yehonadab says to Yehu, give me your hand. By eating your dough, and he gave him, Achav gives him his hand. By Yaleu Elov El Amerkavo, and Yehu lifts up Yehonadab to him into his chariot. And now he's sitting next to him in his chariot. Vayomer, and he said, Lechoiti, come with me, Ura'ei bekin osila dinoi, and see my zealousness for the Lord. Now, this is a Mido, which is at one and the same time a very great Mido and a very dangerous Mido. And that is the Mido of Tanogus. Kanogus. That is the meaning of Kanogus. It is translated into English by zealousness. It's about the nearest we can get to it. About the nearest we can get to it. If you want me to explain this meaning to you, I shall do so after half past now. But then you must tell me if you want me to explain it. It's a very difficult meter to understand, and there is one supreme example of it in the Torah. What is the Torah?
I'm trying to think of the other zealousness.
The best example is Pinchas.
Oh,
the Pinchas
was
there.
Give us another.
Anyway, let me finish this first. By Yobo Shomron, by Yobo, come with me and see my zealousness for Hashem. By Yarkivu Osebrifo, zealousness is used to root out all evil. It's a midor. It's an attribute that is used in order to root out all evil. Don't employ it. Don't employ it. It's too difficult. You first of all have to acquire the Midor. And only when you acquire, you really acquire, and it's become internalized, that one can use it. Otherwise, one is not allowed to use it at all. Very dangerous. And he made him ride together with him in his chariot. And he came to Shomron, and he smote in Shomron all those that were left over of Achav, that is, of the house of Achav, ad Ishmidel, until he had wiped them all out. Kibar Adinoi Hashem Iber Eliyahu, according to the word of Hashem which he had spoken to Eliyahu, Beverly, chapter 10, second book of Kings, verse 18. Now, he killed all the house of Achav in Israel. He killed the brothers of the king of Judah who were also of the house of Achav and all those that were with him. He comes to Shomron, he's killed his devil. He comes to Shomron, and he's Shomron now, he kills all of the house of Achav. So he's finished killing all of the house of Achav, and that is what he was created for. That was his work. But he feels he's got to go beyond that. Now what he does that? By his thoughts, Yehu es kol ho'om, and Yehu gathered together all the people, by Yomer aleihem, and he said to them, now, his deviousness. Achav's Yehu's deviousness. Now he gathers together all the people in Shomron, and this is what he says to them. Achav obadis abol ma'ot. Achav served Baal. Just a little bit. Yehu yavdenu harbei. Yehu He's going to serve him a lot. You wonder what happened to Achav. You know what? Why all this happened to Achav? He didn't serve Baal properly. I'm going to show you how to serve Baal. That's what he says. Now, the Achav called the Bei Baal, and now all the prophets of Baal. This isn't of the family of Achav. That's he's done that with already. All the prophets of Baal, all those that worship Baal, all Baal's priests, Kil U Eli, call them to me. Ish Ali Pokeid, let no man be missing. He zeva kodoli la Baal, because I am making a great ceremony to Baal, a great sacrifice to Baal. Kola shei pokeid lo yichyeh. Any man of Baal, any one of these, the priests and the servants of Baal, if anyone is missing, he will not live. And I want everybody who believes in Baal to come. The Yehu also the Okbo. And Yehu did this deviously. Leman ha'avides ote'a Baal, in order that he should be able to destroy those who worship Baal. Yehu Yehu kadshuatso rola Baal. And Yehu said, Kadshu Atzoro, sanctify Atzoro. Another one of those words. What can it possibly mean? Atzoro. If we go according to finding out a word? No, because this is written, it's not the Tzora. No, Shemini Atzeres. Shemini Atzeres, Day of Solemn Assembly. An assembly. Tadshu, set aside Atzoro, an assembly, make an assembly, La Baal to Baal, by Hikro, and they proclaim it. A special day, and there's got to be a special day that all the people are to be assembled for Baal, by Hikro, and they proclaim it. Ishlach Yehu b'chol Yisrael v'ayil v'hu kol b'nei Baal v'lo nishar isha shelevo. And all those who served Baal came. He sent throughout Israel. Yehu sent throughout Israel. All those who served Baal came. Not one was not one remained who didn't come. V'yavol beis Baal, they came into the temple of Baal. V'yimolei beis Baal pen ofer. And the temple of Baal was filled from one end to another. From one mouth to another, from one end to another, from one entrance, from the entrance to the exit. Vayomer Asher al ha-meltocho. The word meltocho means a great thing with certain societies is the wearing of particular clothes for those people. The Ku Klux Klan, for example, they've got their own particular clothes that they wear. Even good organizations, the Freemasons, have got their own particular clothes that they wear. There are all sorts of societies. They've got foresters here or something like that. Are they gone? Now that's an ugly, that's a profession. But they, Masons, all these things they do it. So those who worship Baal, when they worship, all put on special clothes. The Meltocho was the place where they kept those special clothes. So he says, yes, the vestment, that's quite right. And this is the vestry, that's a very good name for it. The vestry, thank you very much. That's the right name for it. Vayomer Asher al ha-meltocho, have you got vestry the English?
Yes.
No, good. Vayomer, and he said to those who were in charge of the vestry, Hotzei levush l'chol l'avdei Baal, take out the vestments for all the servants of Baal, those who serve Baal, Vayotzei lohem amud Baal gush, and they took out all the vestments. And now Yehu and Yehonadab come into the temple of Baal, Vayomer Ubdeya Baal, and he said to the those who worship Baal, he said, Chapsu Ru'u, Kayesh Poi Melchemi Ubdeya, you know it. Look carefully, there might be some spies here. There might be those who serve Hashem. Now, he said, I don't want them. Ki im Ubdeya Baal Abado. This is our own special day. I want only those who really serve Baal. So if you know anybody who serves Hashem and who is here, he's a spy, get him out. He wants to be quite sure that he's got the right people there. Now they are all there by Yavohu, Lazarus, Bochim, Ba'olis, and they all come to offer sacrifices and offerings. The Yehu, Somlova, Kutshman, Nish, and Yehu had in the meantime set up outside 80 men by Yomer, and he says, for Isha Shiri, Molech Nina Noshima Shiani Meidya Yedechem, Nafshu Tachas Nafshu. Each one of you is a god outside of this temple. If anybody in this temple flees, tries to escape, and you will recognize him because he will have those garments on, the vestments, you will recognize him, then Nafshu Tachas Nafshu. If he escapes, you pay with your life for letting him escape. Doesn't want anybody to escape. And it was when he had finished offering the sacrifice, Yehu said, to his runners and to his officers, go, come, hakum, ish al yetzei, smite them, let no man go out. By Yaakov Lefichorek, and they smote them and lifted the sword, by Yashlichu, and they threw the bodies, cast the bodies away, by Yashlichu Rotsim Ayatolishim, and the runners and the officers cast the bodies away, by Yehuchu Adir Beisabol, and they went to the city of Beisabol, the temple of Baal. By Yotzius Matzvus Beisabol, by Yisrafur, they brought out the altars of the temple of Baal and they burnt it. By Yitzhuis Matzvah Baal, and then there was one huge altar and they smashed it, that altar to Baal, by Yitzhuis Beisa Baal, and they broke down the temple of Baal by Yesimu Nemotso Os Ad Hayom, and they turned it into a latrine until that day. By Yashmei Yehu is a Baal Israel, and Yehu now had destroyed the Baal from Israel. That is the work that he did. Right? And now let us begin and get the thoughts that arise out of all this that we have done today. You want me to speak to you about Kanoas?
I would like to know that.
You want to know about
that? Sometimes they brought in people called jealousy.
Kin-O is jealousy. Oh, it shouldn't be confused with Kin-O. The word for jealousy is Kin-O. The noun for jealousy is Kin-O. Is Kin-O. That is the word for jealousy. People, this is kagnorus in his zealousness, or kagnorus in zealousness, and this is kin.
Thank you. There's no connection.
Not really. There is a connection, yes. But we don't have to go into that. You've got to be very careful not to be confused about Kanohus. It is a word that is used in the newspapers in Israel about the people who stone cars on Shabbos, and that is, they call them the Kanohim, the zealous ones, and they call that Kanohus. That isn't Kanohus. That isn't zealousness. Now, zealousness is something very difficult to explain. And I'm going to explain it to you on two different levels first, and then we will come to zealousness. I want to try and give you a deeper explanation of Ahabo and of Hero, of love and of Hero, of love of Hashem, Ahavas Hashem, Yiras Hashem, Ahabo and Hero. What is Ahabo and what is Hero? I want to give it to you in such a way that you can understand how deep it really is. How deep it really goes. How deep it really goes. If we will take this Savior that he read,
Verse 16.
That is where it is. But King or see, yes, my zealous. Yes, you see, it is used in that sense. Actually, he uses it extremely well. He uses it extremely well, and I will deal with that. If I get the chance, I will deal with that. How he uses it in that particular way, why he uses it like that. Now, there are two sentences which are in the Torah about which quite a lot are made in connection with what we read last week. It says, "Vayehav Yaakov es Rochel." First of all, it says when Yaakov met Rochel for the first time at the wedding. You remember what he did? He said, Vayishak Yaakov l'Rochel. Yaakov kissed Rochel, Vayiso eskel l'Vayeh. And he lifted up his voice and he went. Why should he weep after he's kissed her? Yes?
One was having
to give
her when he knew that this was
very good that he's mentioned. That's one answer that he's given. He knew that this he's going to marry her, and he just didn't have anything to give her. He came with empty hands. Another thing?
He also knew where her end would be.
Yes, that's a second example. There's a third point that he's made.
His men were watching.
That's right. And what happened when they were watching?
Well, then they went on to let her father.
They spoke your devotion. So, just look at him. He's not even married to her. And he kisses. Kisses are a strange girl. If it'd be bad enough if he did it and nobody saw it, he still does it in public. They didn't like that at all. Didn't like that. He sees what they are whispering, overhears it, and he weeps. They don't realize what he is doing. They don't realize that at that moment when he meets Rochel, with prophetic insight he knows that that is going to be his wife, but that is not the important thing. Far more important is that together with her, he doesn't know about Leah yet, that together with her, he is to lay the foundations for the Am Yisrael. That's what he does.
That is who she is. And it is in that spirit that he bestows this gift on her. The other shepherds can't understand. They can't possibly understand. He doesn't even try and explain it to them. He is far above. Now, the next thing we hear is, Vayehav Yaakov es Rachel, and Jacob loved Rachel. Vayomer, and he said, Evodecho sheva shonim b'rochel b'itavar tana. He says to her father, I will work for you for 7 years for Rochel. Hurrah. Now here we've got love. Because of his love for her, he's going to work 7 years for her. Germany had four great philosophers. The last of them was a man called Schopenhauer. And Schopenhauer had a couple of theories. He became very great for two of his theories. And the two of his theories are closely linked. And the one theory was that there is no such thing as love. There is no such thing as altruism. If a man loves a woman, he loves himself. Doesn't love him. My uncle there, the therapy broker, used to give an example. I'm changing the example slightly, where a young man takes a young lady out to dinner. Yes, business couples. He takes her home, and she says to him, when will I see you again? He says, you're not going to see me again. Why not? He says, you love Trout. Don't marry Trout. Let him take you to the restaurant. He has misunderstood. When she said, I love Trout, she doesn't mean that she is in love with the Trout. What she means is, I love myself. And I want Trout. Said Schopenhauer, there is no such thing as loving anybody else. One loves oneself. And Schopenhauer spoke for all men and for all women as far as that is concerned. And that is one of his theses. There's no such thing as love. There's no such thing as altruism. A person does everything he does only for himself, only to his own advantage, only to gratify himself, only to satisfy himself. That's all there is. Imagine. I don't know. That's what he said. But he would have said that even that is for yourself. You see yourself in your children, you want to immortalize yourself. That was his theory. He dealt with everything. That was his theory. Now just look at the paragraph. Now don't forget, well, if you come to that, is Schopenhauer's theory. Now just look at the Torah. So the Torah says, Vaya avol yachel v'rochel sheva shonim. And Jacob serves Rachel 7 years. Is that a long time or a short time? It's a long time. And he loves Rachel. If he loves Rachel, 7 years, years are relative. Should the 7 years seem as a long time or should it seem as a short time? Very long time. See what the Torah says. The Torah says, Vayehuva Enov Kayomim Achodim, they were in his eyes as a few days. Why? Because of his love for her, not for himself. Because he loved her. If it was self-gratification that he was seeking, if it was self-fulfillment that he was seeking, if there was no love for towards Rochel, it would have sounded a tremendously long time. But every day he worked, he knew he was working for Rochel. And it was easy for him to do so, and the time went very quickly. So we see that the Torah says that there is such a thing as love outside of oneself. Otherwise it wouldn't have been a few days. So our idea of love is quite different. Even, of course, there is such a thing as self-love, and self-love is so strong. And we've got a commandment in the Torah to raise ourselves above self-love. It says, you shall love your next one, and what is the continuation of the verse? As yourself. Of course you love yourself. But you've got to be able to transfer that love of yourself, you've got to be able to transfer it to the next one. And don't forget how the Rambam learns that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean to say that if I decide I'm going to have a new suit, that I must give a new suit to my next one. And you know, I've got 100 next ones. Doesn't mean I've got to get a new suit to each one. Then if I'm going on a holiday, it doesn't mean to say I've got to see that each one of them give them a holiday too. Doesn't mean that. That's nonsense. What the Rambam says is, as I explained to you yesterday, that should I be in a position in which that man is now, and I would have expected him to help me, then I must help him. So of course it changes. The love that I show to a mere acquaintance is not the love I show to a person to whom I'm very close. If he's a mere acquaintance, and I am in need, and he is in need of finding a kosher place to eat, and if I would have been in need of a kosher place to eat, I would have expected him to have helped me. Then I must help him find a kosher place to eat. But that's all the acquaintanceship is, that's as far as it goes. If I need a loan of $1,000, I haven't got enough to pay my bills, to pay my, I haven't got enough money to go to the supermarket, to give my wife to go to the supermarket. He is in that position. Must I lend him $1,000? If he would have been the type of person that had I been in the position he did, I would have expected him to help me. I wouldn't have expected it from a casual acquaintance. I wouldn't have expected it from a person whom I met a few times and he sends me a card for Rosh Hashanah and for Hanukkah. I wouldn't have expected it. But if it's a person with whom I work together, we share our work, we share our intimacies, we discuss things together, we consult one another, it's a close friendship. If I would have been in need, I would have expected him to help me. Then I must help that person. So we are told that there is self-love, but I've got to be able, and that is a demand that the Torah makes, I've got to be able to transfer this self-love to another person. Schopenhauer believes that that doesn't exist. That's impossible. The difference between philosophy and theory. And that is the way he lived, and that is the way he taught his students. That is not theory. Torah says that there is love, and this love is outside of oneself. I can have love for somebody else. Consequently, it says, "For Hakus Hashem Elokecha, you shall love the Lord your God." That is the love. It's outside of myself, not that I'm loving myself. So, one example I'm going to give you of what love is. I'm going to give you an example. Have I made myself clear on that point? I'm going to now give you an example of fear. Here is Elokecha. After. Yes, Betty. No, what about you? After the story of the Akedah, Hashem says, "Atu Yodati, now I know that you are God-fearing. Now I know.
How is it you didn't tell me that?
And God fears me that you are completely obedient to Hashem. Got it?
Yes, sir.
Now Hashem knows. Now let us examine Abraham for a few minutes. Abraham, we are told, had 10 great trials and tribulations. The last one was this one. The Akedah was the last one. What was his first great trial? His first great trial, you know from where Abraham came? You know the place from where he came? What is it called? Ur Kasdim. He came from Ur Kasdim. Ur Kasdim means the furnace of the Kasdim, the furnace of the Babylonians. That is from where he came. Before he went to Canaan, from where did he set off on his journey? From Haran. Where was Yaakov told to go when he had to flee from Esau? Where was he told to go? To Haran. He's got to go to Haran. Haran isn't the place where Abraham was born. But in the place that he was born, which was Ur Kasdim, that is where he was born. Hashem says, I took you out of Ur Kasdim, but that's not where he began his journey. He began his journey from Haran. And what happened at the end of Noah? What happened at the end of Noah was, and Horon, the son of Terach, died before his father. The Eretz Moladeto, in the land of his birthplace, the Ur Kasdim, in Ur Kasdim. And Avram and Nochel took for them wives, yes. And Terach took Avram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, and he took Sarah his daughter-in-law, the wife of Avram. And they went out, May Ur Kasdim, from Ur Kasdim, to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they remained in Haran. But they were already on the way to Canaan. This is before Hashem told Avram, you've got to go to Canaan. Now we find them in Haran. Why are they in Haran? What made them leave Ur Kasdim and go to Haran? They wanted to go to Eretz Canaan. What made Terach of all people? Terach was an idolater. He was an idolater. But there was one thing about Terach. He had a good character. As I discussed with you yesterday, the difference between Derech Eretz and Midas. Derech Eretz is an obligation of a goy, just as much as it is of a Jew. A Gentile is under the obligation of Derech Eretz exactly to the same extent as is a Jew. That Derech. If Derech didn't have Derech Eretz, we wouldn't have had our wrong. He wouldn't have had that role. But Erech Eretz that he had. Ur Kasdim, what did Nimrod, who was the king of Babylon, what did he do? He said, everybody has got to worship his idols. Was that difficult for Terach? Was it difficult for Abram? What did Abram say? He said, no. Nimrod says, said Abraham, you are such a person. You are such a gentleman. You are so highly intelligent. You've got such an outstanding wife, such an outstanding father. Says Abraham, your majesty, please begin from the butt. He says, all right, but I can't understand you. Everybody serves idols and you don't serve idols. You think the whole world is wrong and you are right. Are you so arrogant? is, after all, those are my beliefs. That is what I believe. He said, you know, you are beginning to do me damage. You are not conforming. Avraham said, I won't conform. Those are my beliefs. And that is why he's called Avraham Bo'ivri. He's not called Ivri because he comes from beyond the Euphrates, on the other side of the Euphrates. He's called Ivri because he stands on one bank of the river and everybody else is on the other bank of the river. They say, come across. We'll come and fetch you. We'll send a raft for you. You don't want a raft. We'll send a boat for you. You don't want a boat. We'll send a yacht for you. But come across. The whole world is on the other side of these stands. What does Nimrod do? He says, all right, Avraham, this I can't have. Cast him into the flames. They throw him into the furnace. What happens to Avraham? Comes out alive. That is, Hashem takes him out from Ur Kasdim. He didn't. He brought him out from Chor. Yes, it started when he took him out of the furnace of the Chaldeans, the furnace of the Babylonians, of Nimrod. He took him out. Now, don't you think it was greatness on the part of Avraham? Hashem had not appeared to him yet. Not appeared to him. He didn't know that he would be saved, even that he would come out alive from the furnace. He didn't know that. He is prepared to go into the furnace. Which is great? That or sacrificing his son?
Sacrificing his son.
Is it at least as great as sacrificing his son? Don't forget, when he sacrificed his son, Hashem had spoken to him. This was a corrective command where Hashem said, take your son, your only son, Yitzchok, and sacrifice him. There Hashem didn't tell him to do it. He had never met Hashem face to face. He didn't have an introduction. He had come to that conclusion, which was a greater son. Yes.
But I've learned to understand that it's greater to do something you've been commanded to do than to do it on your own.
That is from my point of view. But here I'm speaking in the question of life and death. No mention is directly made in the Torah of that trial. Only indirectly, full custom. And we know about it from the Torah of Shabbat. No mention is made about that. At least some mention should have been made out of it. No mention is made. The great thing is the unthinking. Now I'm going to explain something to you. And I hope you will be able to lift yourselves and reach to him. Because it's very difficult to understand something that the concept, I'm using that word, is just beyond us. But we can have a very good try. In the case of Ur Kasdim, when he's thrown into the for what reason does he do? He does it for an idea. He does it for his beliefs. He understands what he's doing. When he's asked to offer his son, is it reasonable? Does it make sense? It doesn't make any sense. Throwing himself into the flame still makes sense. This doesn't make any sense. The whole thing is that he should have a son. And from that son will be built the Am Yisrael, the people of Israel will be built from their son. And it makes no sense. Look what Avraham does when Hashem tells him he's going to destroy Sodom and Amorah. What does he do immediately? He says, look, you call yourself Hashem, you call yourself a judge. Just a minute. And if there are 50 righteous people, you're just going to destroy everybody. Surely 50 righteous people can save the city. I should just get my tribe. Why do you think that I'm destroyed and destroyed? He says, you mean to say they aren't perfectly righteous, but I've changed his mind. He says, all right, let's say 40. But it's all evil. He whittles it down to 10, but he argues with Hashem. With his son, he doesn't put up any argument. And look at the argument that he could have put up. He could have said to him, he could have said to Hashem, I was 100 when he was born. My wife was 90 when he was born. And I'm going to sacrifice him. Today I'm 140 and my wife is 127. How's it going to work out? Am I going to have another son? It's a waste. He could put up such a... No argument whatsoever. He understands exactly what Hashem asks him to do. This is the greatest test of all. He's got to say, I just don't understand it. But that's not the criterion. The criterion is Hashem commands me to do. I don't understand. That's the greatest of all. And that is the point my hope is over. That's much greater than good custom. Now Hashem says, now I know that you are God. Even when it's against logic. But you have no doubt that it's I who commanded you. That comes to this. You don't even argue. Now I know. And then he stood his test. Ahavas Hashem, the love of Hashem, is on that same basis. When Rabbi Akiva met his death, the Romans took red hot iron, red hot irons that they had made in shapes of cones, and they combed his flesh with the red hot irons. And his Talmidim were there, and they stood, and they asked him how he can take it. He says, it says in the Torah, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your heart and with all your soul, which means even to the point of death. I've got the opportunity to fulfill that command. I didn't think I'd ever be able to fulfill. You shall love the Lord with all yourself. So he still has love for God when he does. That is what we call the serious knowledge. A person must make an effort. A purpose must make a supreme effort to fulfill the Torah. But when it comes to a superhuman effort, that is the serious stage. Even prepared to give his life, that is the serious stage. Still the serious nefesh, for fear of Hashem, the love of Hashem. Now, I have told you this to try and give you some understanding, of what Ahavo and Nero is. Some understand. Of course, love is very difficult. And Schopenhauer is right in the vast majority of cases, in the overwhelming majority of cases, that when a man and a woman are in love, the man is in love with himself and the woman is in love with herself. That's human. But what is expected of us from the Torah is to be superhuman. Man was created in the image of Hashem. The secularist doesn't accept that. Man is a human being, says the secularist. A human being. Between you and me, says the secularist, is worse than a human. He's a beast. He comes from beasts. That's his origin. He comes from the netherworld. He comes from the lower world. Elder says, man comes from Hashem. He comes from above. And that is to what he aspires. But that is divine and it's not human. That is what is expected of him. And if Hashem expects it, it's possible. But you reach these heights of Ahavor and Yelon. Everyone is able to do in some very small area. It can be a very minute area, but it is something very, very excellent. And you think, when a parent takes a child, and he lives in Anchorage, there is such a place, isn't there? And he's trying, he's got to be there. And he's got a son, and he's got a daughter. The son is already 7, can't keep him any longer. And he sends him away to Barakah, or he sends him away to Jerusalem, puts him into a school there that he can learn Talmud. You think that's not superhuman? Think that's not superhuman? And the daughter, she's 6. The next year he sends the daughter 2. And the wife is only to have a daughter from the family. They're going into the child's room, they're all the playthings and the rest. Think that isn't a sacrifice? You think that's human? You think that's human? To be human, you say, all right, we'll teach him a little bit. Can't do anything better. You'll have a bar mitzvah. That's human. But to do that, that is superhuman. That is on that man's level, there in Anchorage, on his level, that is his arcade. How difficult it is to do that. So in a really small way, each one is given the opportunity to do in some way or other. That is Ahavor and that is here. Not human, it's got to be superhuman. And when it's superhuman, that's not the final word. It's got to go right into the realm of the divine. Ahavor and here. Logic is human. There's no logic to offering up his son. You can see how right Avraham was, that there's no logic to it, because afterwards Hashem says, no, so you're not attaching. But he didn't question. Hashem says so directly, no question. Now, we are giving you examples of Ahavor. Kanoos, what is Kanoos? A man sees a wrong being done and he cannot take it. He has an irresistible and an irreversible impulse to root it out. Pinchas sees a prince in Israel at a time when the morale is low in Israel. When the men have been consorting with the daughters of the Moabites, and he, a prince in Israel, goes and has an association in public. Everybody knows about him. With this type of woman. He rises and he kills him. That is Kanoos. Kanoos begins only after one has reached the heights of Ahavor and Yelon. Otherwise, it's not Kanoos, it is murder. So you see how dangerous it is. Yehu does it at the behest of God. He doesn't call it Kanoos, he calls it Kinosi. He's afraid to use the word Kanoos. But he's entitled to do it. That's the word of Hashem. We must do. But he's afraid to use the word come, nor because he uses kin or seed. That is Tanonus. Have you got that clear?
It's not completely clear.
What is it clear?
Because you mentioned Pinchas, you mentioned Yehu, that Yehu isn't on the same level as.
He's not on the same yet, but that is when we are giving you an example. Parents in Anchorage take a child. And they can't afford to go and visit the child every 6 months, and they can't afford to bring the child back every 6 months. And they know it's for years. What can you do? When they do that, you think it's the same as offering him on a sacrifice? It's not the same. But it comes into that category. What Yehu is asked to do is on the level of Kanonus, that he doesn't, he realizes that he can't do that. He's not up to that. He does it on the level of fulfilling the command of Hashem. Pinchas wasn't commanded by Hashem to kill that man. And the law is, that had Pinchas gone to Moshe and he said, may I kill that man? Moshe would have answered no. Not allowed to do it. And yet when he kills him, he's decorated by Hashem for doing it. If he asks, it's no longer Kanohus. Kanohus is an irresistible, irreversible impulse. Once you ask, it's not irresistible. Kanohus is very, very dangerous. If you've got that meter, all right, but you can only have it after Abu and Iro, and after Abu and Iro on the level on which I discussed it. It's 10:15. You've been with me 1 hour and 15 minutes. There's a lot I've got to speak to you about. Now, I've spoken to you about 3 meters. And I've spoken to you about those widows, not at their lowest, but at their highest. And please remember, at their highest, they are not for persons like you and me. But, at the same time, people like you and like me are able to just get something in some very small area, in the smallest of small areas, just something. So a glance of it, just as a swift stroke of it, just a streak of it, just able to achieve that people do. But that's as far as it can go. That is powerful to you. Yours is something else. I don't think it is right for me to stand fixed you and your team any longer. This shear has to be over at 10:45, is that correct? If you can have your team in 10 minutes, strange about it. I'm going to read the not so cards. I'm going to read the English, but the very important parts in English. Am I missing someone?
Can you open up the door? It's very sensitive
here. Am I missing somebody? Yeah.
No, that one's noisy. We have this maybe with an address. Yeah. No, I'm here.
And Hashem called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I feared because I am naked and I hid myself." And Hashem says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat of it?" And the man says, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then Hashem turns to the woman and he says, "Mazeusosisa, what is this that you have done?" And she says, "The serpent said, 'You subdued me and I did.'" So first he goes to the man and says, "What is this that you've done?" He says, "The woman who gave." He goes to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" She said, "The serpent subdued me." So what is, to whom must Hashem go now?
Right.
That's exactly what you're expecting him to do. And God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed art thou above all the beasts of the field and all the cattle of the field and all. You shall walk on your tummy and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Can you see anything that's a little bit strange?
Do you have any questions?
Yes. Give him also a chance. He gives man a chance to excuse himself. He gives woman a chance to excuse herself. He gives the serpent no chance to excuse himself. Why not? Why not? Why doesn't he give the serpent a chance to excuse himself? Why doesn't he say to the serpent, "Why did you do this? What have you done?" Doesn't give him any chance. He says, "Because you've done this, you are going to be cursed more than anyone else." Why?
Maybe because man and animals aren't created, are not equal, that human beings are more
ordinary
animals.
All right, we'll see. Any other suggestions?
My goodness,
yeah, our animals have this. All right. Any other suggestions? Don't forget, the serpent is really the embodiment of evil. Any other suggestions? The Gemara makes a suggestion. The snake didn't have anything to say. What excuse could he give? The man could say the woman gave it to him. The woman could say the snake subdued it. What can the snake say?
Doesn't the snake have any custody?
Yes, but still, he made a terrible breach in the whole makeup of the human being, the whole mental makeup of the human being, made a terrible breach. The Gemara says, asks, is it because the snake had no excuse? And the Gemara says the snake had a wonderful excuse. The snake could have said, "Please, can I compare myself to you? You said that they mustn't eat, and I said that they must eat. Who should they have listened to? To you or to me?" It's an excellent excuse. What a wonderful excuse. Should have listened to you, not to me. Why do you blame me? I should blame you. Now, we see from this, that the Maesis is the one who causes another person to sin. Yes, you don't have the word. It's a word that's in the Torah. Maesis Mabia. A person who causes another person to sin. He is worse than the sinner, and he is worse than the sin itself. First of all, he gets the greatest punishment of all, and secondly, Hashem doesn't even ask him for an excuse. He is the cause of another person's sin.
That is how serious it is. Now, we've got a great principle in the parable. The principle in the parable is Nido tovo merubo menido pulonis. And that is, if we know there is a punishment for something, the reward is not equal to the punishment. There we don't go nido connected, nido measure for measure. The reward is infinitely greater than the punishment. If there is a punishment for doing the wrong, then the reward for not doing that wrong is infinitely greater. It's not that it is comparatively greater or correspondingly. It corresponds, that the reward corresponds with the punishment, but the reward is infinitely greater than the punishment. Is that quite clear? I would like you to remember the principle. The principle is, for those who know Hebrew, the principle is Nido tovo merubo. The Nido tovo is greater quality. The word merubo is used and not gedolo. Gedolo would be qualitatively greater, but merubo means qualitatively and quantitatively greater, is greater than the Nido, the attribute, God's attribute of Polonius, when he brings tragedy and catastrophe, punishment. Now that is a most important principle in the work that we are doing here. It's a most important principle to remember. If you could remember that, you won't take this off the word. You need this more.
I was going to put save on there.
Put save, oh, very good, because I need this for next time. So, if Hashem deals with a person that causes another person to do wrong in such a harsh way, that they were given a chance to answer. Nothing to answer. And he had a very good excuse. No better excuse than that. Can you imagine what is the position of a person that helps another person to do right? That incites a person to do right. This is the case where a person incites another to do wrong. Where a person incites, if I may use the word, encourages, helps, puts it that person's way to do right, to do the right thing. Can you imagine that's the need of help? How much more that means to Hashem. Can you imagine? Now, one of the principles that I introduced you to some time ago, and I hope you remember it because it is such an important principle. Good use.
Yeah, I
see
it. Very, very good.
Are you asking me if you can come to this year? Because this is not Festivus. This is Torah and Musa. Not Festivus. Oh, it's very far from it. Now, you have heard me bring home to you a principle that in your obligations which we've got to Hashem, the obligations which we have got to our fellow man, and the obligations which we have to ourselves, when we deal with the obligations which we have to ourselves, and this is all part of our avodas Hashem, this is all part of service to Hashem, is the service that we've got for ourselves, it's all part of service to Hashem, then we must be able to look upon ourselves as another person. When we are dealing with ourselves, do you remember that principle that I brought home to you? When I gave you the example of the Prophet's time about speaking Lashon Hara, that one is not allowed to speak Lashon Hara about himself either. Not allowed to speak. But about myself, you are. Vis-a-vis yourself, you are another person. A man is not allowed to take his own life, but it's his own life. No, it's just the same as taking somebody else's life. Vis-a-vis yourself, you're a different person. You know what it is if a person is a Macy's. He incites a person to do wrong. The worst type of all. Now, what happens if he doesn't incite a person to do wrong, but we're dealing with a person who entices the person to do right? Lead or kill them, and who will the leaders put on us? Now, who has the greatest obligation to me? To see that I should be the right? Who?
Yeah.
I myself. The greatest obligation, and here comes the point. If it's the greatest obligation, then it's the most difficult thing to do. But it's the greatest thing to do, if you're commanded it. So the commandment is on myself to the greatest degree, that I've got to see that I do the right thing. And then, lead or kill them or do them. Then to the greatest degree, it's much greater than anything of the human beings. This is the obligation I've got to myself. Did Rabbi Dworkin understand what you asked him?
I can't speak to
But did you ask him?
I did ask him.
Did you say it was to me?
Yes.
Did you mention my name? Yes. And he said it was all right.
Yes, and he also said that I should call him back. I tried, but there was no one there.
We want the copy of the tape.
Then I leave the conclusion for next week.
Rabbi, the last word.
Pironiot is catastrophe. Punishment, catastrophe, tragedy, it includes all that.